Please turn in God's Word this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. So we pick up this evening in verses 27 to 32 of chapter 5 of Luke. You need to understand the context that Luke has been setting forth for us, the Lord's power, our Lord Jesus Christ's power, not only in his powerful word that brings into discipleship, which are the first 11 verses, it brings cleansing for the polluted, verses 12 to 16, brings forgiveness of sins and restoration, verses 17 to 25. Also a ministry that was attended with opposition, as we will see this evening. Luke chapter 5. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, beginning at verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now sends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to write it on our hearts by his grace. That Jesus came for sinners is a truth, no doubt, heartily understood and embraced by most of us here this evening. But is it possible to come to a point where we entertain, perhaps not in our doctrine, but in our practice, this question: for what kind of sinners did Jesus come? In a world advancing towards godlessness at a rapid rate, where the spirit that works now in the sons of disobedience is manifesting itself in remarkable ways, and perhaps even such opposition that has become distasteful and offensive, is it possible to retreat from it all as the church and to draw ourselves away and lose clarity as to the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ in this present evil age? I say in practice, because it's probably the farthest thing from most of our minds that there are any sins or sinners, aside from those who have committed the unpardonable sin of the sin against the Holy Ghost, that there are any sins or sinners who are not covered by Jesus' blood. We would affirm that greatly and take great joy in it. But is our problem perhaps in practice that we have become to identify the world outside of us in such a way that we have lost clarity for why Jesus came into this world? It's easy to forget who God is, and it's easy to forget Jesus' mission in this world. And perhaps our problem isn't that. Perhaps our problem is that over time we've become churchy. We become quite comfortable with being a church in this world and forgetting what it means to be the people of God in this world. We become comfortable with our churchly order and our church traditions in this world. And perhaps we ourselves even need a refresher at times about why Jesus came into our time and space. Well, we must recognize that it's possible to lose a grasp, for what Jesus did when he came into this world. And so this evening we would like to look at the theme, Jesus among sinners, as a potential corrective against perhaps our own losing of perspective concerning his mission. And 2 points present themselves for our consideration this evening. Jesus' call of a sinner is the first thing we want to look at, and Jesus' mission to sinners. Jesus' call of a sinner and Jesus' mission to sinners, with the hopes of seeing Jesus' transformative work in the life of sinners. And the first thing we would see is Jesus' call of a sinner, verses 27 to 29. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Jesus comes to this Levi, a tax collector, as Levi is found quite in his element, sitting at the tax office. He's known as Matthew in other accounts and by his own admission in the account of the Gospel of Matthew. The point is that Jesus came to him as he was tax collecting. It might be readily apparent to many of us here what this meant, but it's worth mentioning once more that, as one commentator has put it succinctly, tax collectors occupied the lowest rung on the ladder of respectability, matched only by prostitutes. Not only were they hated among the fellow Jews for their characters, because they weren't the most ethical people all the time, exacting more than they should even, because they had the freedom to do so. Nobody really liked them, and they lived independently. But they were also hated for their profession, because as tax collectors, they were the arm of the Roman government. And so their commitments and their interests lay with the Roman government. Jesus goes out and sees Levi. He goes and sees him, as the text tells us. Perhaps this doesn't mean much to us because the IRS, for the most part, is a pretty faceless institution unless they're being called before Congress. But for the Jews of that age, these tax collectors were odious in their sight. And Jesus comes to them, to sinners, where they are found. Jesus shows that he is the sovereign one at work, the sovereign agent at work in calling disciples to himself, and he chooses to go where they are at, and he meets them in the place they are at. How important it is for us to understand this, not only for our own assurance as God's people. Did not Christ, if you are found with him tonight, come into your space and find you where you are at, dead in trespasses and sins? And did he not at that very point call you into life with himself? And if you're found outside of Christ tonight, isn't it a glorious truth that it is not up to you to scrape and find your way to Christ, but Christ comes to you in his call in the gospel, calling all men to follow me, to put your trust in me as your Savior, Jesus is saying, and to follow me as your Lord. What a glorious truth it is that Jesus enters into the space of sinners and finds them where they are at. But we also see that Jesus' call comes with an effectual power in some. We've seen that Jesus' call meets men where they are at, but his call also comes with effectual power in some. His call has an immediate effect upon Levi. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And that this call has any effect on any heart is a work that we understand of sovereign grace. In the context of Jesus speaking about the great love that is shown when a friend lays down his life for another, and in the context of calling his disciples not servants, but friends, he said this in the Gospel of John, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go forth and bear fruit." It's a sovereign work that the Lord does upon the hearts of sinners to draw them to himself. We call that the effectual call of the Lord Jesus Christ in a sinner's life. And it's summarized in the Shorter Catechism best when the Shorter Catechism tells us, "Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel." The question for you tonight is not to ask yourself, "Am I effectually called?" Look for your name in the scriptures under the category of effectual calling. But you can ask yourselves tonight if this has been your experience. Do you know something about being convinced of your sin and misery? Has your mind been enlightened in some way concerning the knowledge of Christ as a Savior of sinners? And has your will been renewed to the point that you have been persuaded to embrace Jesus Christ offered freely to you in the gospel? That's effectual calling. And if this has been your experience, then you are found in Christ. You don't have to stop and wonder, "Am I?" But to know and be reassured that you have been drawn by the bands of love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this call has an effect on those in whom the Holy Spirit is working when that call comes to them. But it also brings a person into a full following of Christ. We see that with Levi. He left all, rose up, and followed him. The scriptures in many places teach us various aspects of what it means to follow Christ. It means to follow after Christ against former allegiances, perhaps former commitments that would keep you from following Christ. It means to follow Christ against even circumstances in your life that would cause you to tarry from following Christ and to carry your cross after him. And this is what we see in Levi's life. As a follower of Christ is one who serves Christ, is where Christ is, and one who will be honored by Christ's Father. In the language of John 12, Jesus said there, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And so we see that the call of a disciple of Christ is a call that brings them into a full fellowship with their Lord. Jesus said in another place, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And as one has put it, a disciple of Christ is in consistent attendance upon Christ, upon their Savior and upon their Lord. Jesus himself said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Is that your understanding of the Christian life? That it's a life of full discipleship in Jesus Christ? And that is not just the nature of the commitment, but the worthy nature of the call of Christ. The one who has called you out of darkness into spiritual light. To call him Lord and to follow after him completely, though we do that so imperfectly, do we not along the way? Do we understand the Christian life at least to be that commitment? But the third thing that we see in this call of Levi is that Jesus' call transforms men into disciples and agents of his grace. Disciples and agents of his grace. We see that Levi holds a feast for Jesus. Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. He honored Christ with what he had. He didn't just invite Christ, or Christ did not just come into his heart, but Christ also came into his home. His house was a place of the hospitality for Christ. We can imagine what kind of change this is. Levi probably used to just hobnob with those of his own ilk all the time. There was probably no disciples of Christ, let alone Christ himself, present at his feasts. And now his house is a place for Christ to dwell. And his house is being used as a place, as an agency of grace in this world. And that's the nature, is it not, of being disciples of Christ. Abraham Kuyper said this, a Dutch prime minister and theologian. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. Levi's home was now a base for Christ's work in this world, for those with even whom Levi associated himself. Notice that having your life for Christ is not opposed to dealing in this world with those who are outside of Christ. There were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat with them at this feast. The church is not called to separate itself in such a way as that we are no longer in contact with a dying and perishing world. We see that in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, indicated there when he says this, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous and so forth. We see there that Paul is saying you don't have to separate yourself from the world in terms of your contact with the world. In order to separate yourself from these, you would have to leave the world altogether. Paul recognized in another place that we live in a world in which we ourselves are going to be invited into unbelievers' world. We see that when he says this, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. That was in the context of speaking about food offered to idols. But the point is clear, that there will be times that we may be invited into the lives of unbelievers and may desire to go, if appropriate. Well, these instructions assume, in the very least, two things, that you may be invited into the circle of unbelievers and that you may desire to go. Now, we need to have prudence here, but the point is that we live in an increasingly secular age. We live in an age of darkness. We're surrounded by a world that is perishing, and Jesus chose to eat among such who needed his grace. Do you see yourself as being brought into that capacity in this world? If this was the only story that Luke had given us, if he had stopped his account at where we have just considered, that it was a historical note that Levi came into fellowship with Christ and it was because of the call of Christ in his life, we would have much to rejoice over and much to consider. That we see a picture of the Lord sovereignly entering in to the life of one who is aside and outside of Christ and doing the work of grace in his life, calling him into fellowship with himself. And that's enough. That gives us enough application for us to close our scriptures and meditate upon the grace that the Lord has shown to sinners. But this is not where the story ends. We could very well fasten our eyes once more upon Christ as a savior of sinners with this account, but Luke records more that is tied to this event. It's not simply a historical note on how Matthew came to know Christ. But Luke shows us that Jesus' interaction with sinners was not readily recognized and accepted in his day. There's enough application here, but the story goes further, and we are given the account of the scribes and the Pharisees' challenge to Jesus for his presence among Levi's party. And it's with their challenge that we are challenged as well. While the Jewish religious leaders stand aside and challenge Christ, if through self-examination are we not challenged ourselves to find out if the spirit of the Pharisees is in us? And this brings us to our second consideration, Jesus' mission to sinners. Jesus' mission to sinners, verses 30 to 32. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." First, we see that Jesus' work is challenged. The Pharisees challenge him for his presence, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" One commentator has noted this: to accept invitations to a meal in the home of such people, to enjoy table fellowship with them, that was the most emphatic way of declaring unity with them. If anything, they would say, if a man is known by the company that he keeps, Jesus is keeping some pretty interesting company. That was their charge. And being in such close proximity to unbelievers of their day was unacceptable to the moral compunctions of the Pharisees. In the King James Version, instead of the word "and," there at verse 30, "and their scribes and Pharisees complained," King James has but their scribes and Pharisees complained, as if to bring in this idea that there is an opposing element present. There were a great number of tax collectors and others, but the scribes and Pharisees complained. And we know that Jesus' ministry is opposed by scribes and Pharisees in many other places for his proximity to sinners, to those considered unclean, to those who are considered outside the camp, and so forth. It's interesting that the very context of the well-known parable of the prodigal son has as this as its context, Luke 15:1-2, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" That well-known parable that shows the returning prodigal unto the father has as its element and context this aspect that the Pharisees were charging Jesus with having close proximity to sinners. The truism that Jesus is a friend of sinners, which should be a point of great encouragement to all of us, was originally coined as a criticism of his ministry to sinners. This kind of close contact with the heathen or unconverted world would set off the Pharisees, who were so punctilious about moral purity, laws of purity rather, and laws of separation. And the spirit of the Pharisees isn't just a spirit of separation, but it's one of superiority. As we see elsewhere in Luke, when it says the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Do you hear the legalistic element in that. The Pharisee is counting on his standing in terms of what he is doing, and he stands in judgment and superiority over the publicans, these tax collectors, these adulterers, and so forth. And I've given tithes of all that I possess, and I fast twice a week. And that's the problem of legalism. The benchmark for true religion with legalism lies in a holier-than-thou, pharisaical preciseness and superiority that is not rooted in the true saving work and righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, at an earlier time in the history of God's people, when they are being identified as a rebellious people to him, they had the same kind of self-righteous attitude, rebellious before God, but those of whom the Lord says that they say about themselves, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you." They had a rebellion with God that was mixed with a self-righteousness, a holier-than-thou attitude. And the final analysis for them was that these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. An irritation to God that he would see them in this state, so rebellious and having turned from him, yet having a holier-than-thou superior attitude concerning who they were. And that's the picture of what legalism does in the heart. And the question is, the legalism that was present in the old days with God's people, is that present now in our hearts even today? The question is, do we see Jesus' mission to such sinners with great clarity as his people? You know, it's one thing to deal with a clean-cut sinner next door, the one who pays all their HOA dues and squares their trash cans perfectly at the curb, and they don't let their propane tank get too low. They keep their cars washed and they mow their lawn. But is the church ready to deal with a world of mess that sin has done? Broken homes and broken lives. Broken affections, addictions, and moral failure, and family failure, and decisions and choices, even disastrous choices. Is the church ready? Are we ready as God's people to deal with the real mess that sin has made in this world? Or what about the sinner? You fill in the blank as to what kind of undesirable sinner ruffles your feathers. It could be different for every one of us in this room who were to waltz right down the middle of this aisle and disrupt our decorum and presence in this place. Wasn't that exactly what the tax collectors were doing to the Jews of that day? They were odious to them. They were despised and they were despicable. And yet these are the ones for whom Jesus indeed came. A church in Grand Rapids had a man visit them one Sunday morning who came right down the aisle, long hair and all, notebooks in tow, to study the church, I think for a college course, perhaps to critique the church. And he came down and he sat, as I understand the story, right on the front floor, just off to the pulpit. And then the consistory came out of the room, the pastor and all the attendant elders, all black suited, into an auditorium that holds 500 or 600 people. And here was this man sitting on the floor. And thankfully, this story has a great outcome. One of the elders went down and sat right next to that man during that service. In front of 500 people, who probably had not seen anything like this before. Man was later converted and is now a minister in that denomination. Are we ready to have these join us? Who we are willing to identify ourselves with as God's people? Or are we hoping, as a pastor put it to me one time, create a hall of fame of health of the healthy instead of a hospital for sinners? That's the question that challenges us as the Pharisees stand on the sidelines and challenge Jesus. One commentator said, during the ministry of Jesus, it gave great offense to many respectable people that a religious teacher should have so little regard for what was expected of him as to consort with those who were not better than they should be. Is this describing us in some way, perhaps individually or perhaps as a body? But while we must affirm that those who persist outside of Christ will indeed perish, including thieves, the covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners, do we not have to confess at the same time with the Apostle Paul that these describe us? And such were some of you, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that the glorious good news of the gospel? That thieves and drunkards and adulterers and those who have been rebellious in so many different ways before God have been washed and sanctified and justified in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. What a glorious truth. And that is the gospel. If you stand outside of Christ tonight, the washing isn't in your attendance to church. The washing isn't in some sort of formality, but it's found in Jesus Christ. And so we see that Jesus' work is challenged. But lastly, under our second point, we see that Jesus' work is declared. It is, in fact, for such as these, such as ourselves in our former life, for whom Jesus came into the world. And Jesus declares as much, which is our second consideration from 31 to 32. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus is saying several things to them. First, to the Pharisees' self-righteous question, he draws a picture that identifies these tax collectors with those who are sick and in need of a physician. Jesus surrounded himself in this world with sick people, those suffering both physical and spiritual effects of the fall and sin in this world. And we see this furthermore in the remaining part of his statement, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He is ultimately saying that he has come for a class of people known as sinners. Jesus is not speaking particularly about the physical maladies that were common to tax collectors, but the spiritual malady that is common to all men, that we're sinners. In fact, the whole development of Jesus' miracles in Luke, as a seminary professor noted so well, is interesting because it deals with the matter of sin. He says that Christ's expulsion of demons in Luke showed how he dealt with the bondage of sin. And Jesus' healing of the disease showed how he dealt with the infirmities of sin. And his healing of the leper showed how Jesus dealt with the pollution that is attendant with sin. And his healing of the paralytic showed how Jesus dealt with the spiritual incapacity that is rendered because of sin. And now with the call of Jesus to Levi, we come to see Jesus' transformative work in the life of a sinner. Jesus has come to transform sinners, which is a ministry and a mission the Pharisees failed to recognize. And he came to call them particularly to repentance and faith in him. The main point here is that Jesus' mission was to come to bring a healing balm for sin-sick souls as the great physician. What a glorious truth. Jesus was a physician of another order altogether, not just dealing with the physical maladies of this day, but he came to deal with the effects of sin. Sin in our hearts and sin in our lives, sin in the past, sin in the present, sin in the future, sins of young people, sins of old people. He came to deal with the full effects and the full influence and the full work of sin. Period. Paul's statement to Timothy is a glorious one. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Is it not the witness of the early church and their preaching to exalt Christ's mission to sinners? Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit." The glorious truth, furthermore, in Acts, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." The glorious ministry of Christ in this world to come for sinners. Elsewhere in Acts, "Him God hath exalted to the right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." To give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. But the central question of Jesus' statement may be, who are the righteous and how are they not in need of repentance? What does it mean when he says, "I have not come to call sinners to repentance"? Who is Jesus speaking about concerning these who are in seemingly two classes, the righteous and sinners? We know by nature, we know from Scripture that man by nature is a sinner. We know that from the testimony of Scripture, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." The great Dutch theologian Herman Bobbing said that the whole gospel is based on this assumption that man is a sinner. Of whom is Jesus then speaking when he calls not the righteous but sinners to repentance? Well, Bobbing, I think, puts it correctly when he says that Jesus sometimes speaks of righteousness in the way that his audience would speak of righteousness without passing an opinion of it directly. That is, the Pharisees have a righteousness in their own eyes, in their own estimation. But Jesus is saying, as he calls heavy, laden, and weary sinners to himself, such as tax collectors and prostitutes and harlots, those who are sinners, he is calling the Pharisees to task in their understanding and their self-righteous position. Pharisees could not see Jesus as a savior of sinners. They saw themselves as so self-righteous that they did not see their own need of him at all. But this is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? Did he not come into this world? As Luke says in chapter 4, quoting the Old Testament, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Is that not the ministry of Jesus, and is that not the ministry of his people? Is it possible to lose a grasp of Jesus' mission in this world? Perhaps not in doctrine, but perhaps in our practice, in how we carry ourselves with the world. And perhaps we can get very comfortable being a church, but still are very uncomfortable being a people of God in a world that is perishing. Do we have a sense of the masses as we go out there in our week? Just go to a busy intersection. Do we have a sense of these people passing by in the intersections of life, all dropping off on the edge into eternity apart from Christ? Do we have a sense that Christ is so much needed in our age for so many people? We have Come and See Sunday ahead, Lord willing, in the next couple months. Is that not the purpose, to draw in people to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And do we not see in the call of Levi and in the accompanying challenge of the Pharisees and the scribes that we are to be a people that are committed to the cause of Christ in this world, particularly as a savior of sinners? Is that not why he came? He's a friend of sinners. We're not going to deny that because we're good students of sola scriptura. But the question is, do we believe it? And do we live it in our lives? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you, O Lord, that you saw fit to bring Christ into this world to be clothed with our humanity, to live a perfect life, to secure righteousness, to die the perfect sacrifice to cover all of our iniquities, and to take upon himself the wrath that is due us. Lord, we confess that we live in a present evil age that sometimes gets the best of us, and that we have lost even a sense of the magnitude of what you have done in our souls in Christ. We pray, O God, that you would turn our hearts and our eyes once again to you, and that we would not lose sight of the mission of your people, that it would be the mission of Christ to be in a present evil age, and yet to be an outpost of your grace and mercy in a dark world. Lord, we pray that you would use us, that we would not be reluctant to deal with the particular messes of sin in this world, but that we would be eager because we are driven by the knowledge of Christ and the power of the gospel. And also, Lord, we would pray that you would help us against entertaining any unbelief that the means of grace can have any effect in our day. Help us to see, O Lord, that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Help us to see, O Lord, that it is not our words and our arguments, but your convincing word placed upon the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit that calls men to yourself. And we do pray, O God, that you would revive us even in our own time and bring revival in the hearts of many and convert many to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.